Grateful and thankful for the time again that is before us to study these principles of thy word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're showing you, of course, the difference between the New Testament and the New Covenant to Israel. You must learn to differentiate, even though the word New Covenant does appear, obviously, in the New Testament. But whenever there's a reference to the New Covenant, as in the book of Hebrews, and that's where you find it the most, obviously, because Hebrews primarily was written to Jewish believers. And it was written regarding the fifth cycle of discipline that was about to occur 3 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. And at 70 AD, as prophesied, Jerusalem was destroyed by Titus the Roman. Of course, then the Jews were scattered. Many of them died in Jerusalem because the Lord had said to them to leave, and they stayed. And that's a very important factor in Scripture. If God says stay, you stay. You don't panic. If God says leave, you leave. For example, in the tribulation period, there's coming a time where in Matthew 24, they're told to leave, to flee. And so remember the idea that one is on the rooftop, apparently sunbathing. Another one has taken his jacket off in the cool of the morning. Then finally it's getting warmer. He's left it back in the north end of the south, the north 40. He's been tilling the ground. He hears that Antichrist has put up his image in the holy place, and so he's told to flee. Also, a woman that's pregnant is going to have great difficulty in trying to escape the wrath of the Antichrist. So there again, you see, they're told to leave. When in AD 70, they were told to leave, but they didn't leave. They stayed. Not only did they stay, but they fought with each other. The liberals and conservatives started hurling all kinds of accusations, and finally they got to the point where they ran out of food, and as prophesied in the book of Leviticus, they began to eat their children that had died as a result of starvation. They actually turned to cannibalism. Of course, all of that was prophesied in Leviticus 26 when Moses warned Israel of the five cycles of discipline. So the book of Hebrews then is actually written for that warning primarily, and then the future of their ancestors and what would happen after the church age terminates. Remember, as soon as the church is removed at the departure, the rapture, the reason I don't use the word rapture that often is because it's not scriptural. It's not found in God's word. And many Christians ignorantly try to look up the word rapture, and you can't find it. It doesn't occur. The word, however, that is used, there are two words primarily that are used in Scripture to describe the rapture. One is a taking away or departure, and that, frankly, is the Greek word apostasia, which has obviously many meanings. If you apostatize from the word, you've fallen away from the word. However, if you are removed or depart from this earth, that could also be considered a removal, but not from doctrine, from earth. Then, of course, you have the other one, which is arpaxo, and that literally means to grab and or to remove quickly, as in the case of a child walking up to another child and simply removing something very quickly from the other's hands, like candy or whatever. Arpaxo, that means to grab and to remove or snatch or be very quick in what you do. Well, there again, you see, that word is used in Scripture to describe our removal from this earth. In Hebrews 7:22, we find that Jesus became the grantee of a better covenant. The better covenant, in contrast to the old covenant, or the first covenant, as mentioned, is the Mosaic Law. Verses 6 and 7 make that very clear in chapter 8. But now he, that is Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry by so much as he also is the mediator of the better covenant. Now, of course, if you refer to something as being better than something else, you assume there was something else that it's better than. Get the idea? You can't call it a better covenant if it wasn't something that was inferior to it. So the inferior covenant really is the first covenant. And the first covenant, as we saw, was not flawless. It had many flaws because it was conditional. Remember, the grounds of the worth of a covenant is based on the conditions of that covenant. Where God places no conditions, that's the strongest of all covenants. He's going to do it because of who and what he is. The Mosaic Code, or the Mosaic Covenant, was literally conditional, and the qualities and blessings and all the rest that went with it was all based on their keeping the conditions found within the framework of that covenant. And they didn't, and they failed. So it was not flawless. So he goes on and he says, for if the first covenant had been flawless, there would have been no occasion to seek the second. And there it is. That's Hebrews 8, verses 6 and 7. In Hebrews 8, 8 through 12, we actually have the quotation of Jeremiah 31 through 34. And there, of course, then you've identified without question that the better covenant refers to the new covenant given to Israel. So there again, you have to be careful because here is New Testament scripture. At the time, the writer of the book of Hebrews is writing to born-again believers in Jerusalem physically. But the application to that, or the far-reaching ramification, deals, of course, with the prophetic Israel and the restoration during the tribulation period. In fact, the future is based on the evangelism in the tribulation period by the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. I've always been impressed with the fact that they're going to do in 3.5 years what we have struggled to do in 2000, and that is evangelize the world. Amazing. They'll have covered the entirety of it. And of course, that is the fulfillment of this gospel must be preached until all have heard. Not for the church age, as long as there's still people that haven't heard the rapture will not occur. That's nonsense. And there are missionary organizations that were actually founded on the fact that as soon as the last person who hasn't heard at least is given the opportunity in their language, then the rapture will occur. Sorry. It may sound good, and they'll quote things like Matthew 24. Leave Matthew 24 to the Jews. Matthew 24 has nothing to do with the church age. Nothing whatever. The same with Matthew 25. We've been long gone by the time Matthew 24 occurs. All right, so we have the basis of evangelism in the tribulation and then subsequently, obviously, in the millennium. We know that there are at least two categories of two categories of Homo sapien that come out of the tribulation period. They're all believers. One category are Jews. They're in physical bodies. They were still alive at the end of the tribulation. Then you have Gentiles that have been saved under the ministry of the 144,000 Jews. They do not become Jews. They remain Gentiles. And they are obviously a part of the Gentile world. Now then, in the tribulation, we know that these people in physical bodies are going to have children. Why? Because it's mentioned in Scripture. The lion and the lamb, the child going into a cobra's den, you know, don't try it now. Lamb chops and a dead child. Cobras and children do not get along together until then. And, of course, all the venom and all the ferocity in animal life will cease because you'll have the millennial earth wherein dwelleth peace. And everything is kind of restored back to the pristine society of the Garden of Eden. Not quite. But in any event, you have children born to those children, and they have an opportunity to be saved. And let's face it, at the end of the 1,000 years, there could be a lot of kids running around. And as a matter of fact, the Scripture says that a child is still called a child at 100. Now, you hardly call them a child. They may act like one, but that's senility. In other words, being a child at 100 is nothing. Some will live the entire time There is a form of capital punishment that will occur during the millennium. I don't want to go into all of that, but the millennial reign of Christ is unique. It's an absolute phenomenal time for the inhabitants of earth. We will probably play little, if any, part in the millennium. And you say, well, will we have access? Probably, but who wants it? Frankly. You know, you're with the Lord Jesus. You're in your bridal chamber. You want to leave there and come down to this place? Again? Even to see the lion and the lambs frolicking together? I'd rather just stay in status quo. All right, so the Jews in the tribulation who come out, as well as the Gentiles, will be evangelized. And it'll probably be similar to evangelization as occurred in the Old Testament. The family, as you well know, as a matter of fact, the father of that family, the head of the house, had the responsibility of evangelizing the other members of the household. So the father would evangelize the sons and daughters. They, in turn, would grow up, have their own children. They would evangelize. And you see, that's what happened to Israel. The Jews, the fathers, quit doing that. And so the prophetic announcement that because they weren't evangelizing in Hebrew as they should have been, they now were going to in turn be evangelized by another language. And we know that it was fulfilled at the second chapter of the book of Acts, the tongues principle, where Peter got up and evangelized them in an unknown language, unknown to others, known to those that heard it in their own language. It must have been a strange occurrence, because I don't think he spoke all those different languages. I think he spoke one language and they all understood in their own. That's what I gather from that passage. Well, that's a pretty rich language. Well, when you have the Holy Spirit doing the conveying, it doesn't matter. Remember, he could even talk through a donkey. No reference to other pastors, obviously. Just some. So again, the fact that the Jews have a better covenant in the future will be the basis of evangelism in the tribulation and in the millennium, where the covenant is actually functional. Remember, the fulfillment of the new covenant begins in the tribulation and finds its total fulfillment in the millennial reign of Christ. 10, the guarantee and basis for the fulfillment of the new covenant is the saving work of Christ on the cross. That's where it all started. And so now we have a 2,000-year interim, and that's approximate. I'm not suggesting to you at the year 2000 everything's going to revert back and the rapture will occur and God will start dealing with Israel again. It's just a rounded figure. I have a chart that I made up in 1965, and I showed all the events leading up to the rapture, etc., etc. And then I have the book of Acts, the second chapter where the church began, and then I have 1965 with a question after it, a question mark, and an indication of an arrow going up. In other words, would it happen during that time? Well, it didn't. And obviously, that's over 30 years ago, and it still hasn't happened. But when we refer to the rapture of the church and or the arpaxo, we're referring to something that is imminent. It can happen at any time. No prophecies need to be fulfilled. None, whatever. Why? Because prophecies are related to Israel, not the church. So why should the church be involved with prophecies related to Israel? It's got nothing to do with us. See, you hear, see, and here's the thing. You hear people on radio and television, you know, and all these people, all the Jews are back in the land and the Lord can now come, as if he couldn't come before that. And the fact that they're in the land means nothing. Absolutely nothing. You say, well, doesn't the scripture say they're going to go back to the land? Yeah, believing. I think that's an important phrase, don't you? Not Zionism. Not living in kibbutzes. With a kind of a quasi-socialist government. No. They're going to go back in belief. And Zionism is not going to regather them. God is. He says, I will bring them from the four corners of the earth. And we have all those prophecies related to Israel, and they will be fulfilled. God's promise is on the line. regardless of what covenant theology teaches, which, by the way, is really misnamed. They've got it all screwed up. I remember the first time I picked up a book by an anti-dispensationalist. I didn't think they existed. And it was written by John R. Rice. Now, some of you might know the name. And he says, dispensationalism is straight from the pit of hell. It's a satanic doctrine to dupe the minds of born-again believers. Well, this guy was messed up. He spoke in tongues. He believed in the second blessing. And he was a covenant theologian teaching in a Baptist college. I think it was Baptist. That's Bob Jones University. It's pretty close, isn't it? You can't get more legalistic than that, by the way. Any people that went there, even if they were married, they couldn't hold hands on campus. Couldn't hold hands. And if they did anything off campus, they actually had to confess. And you signed a sheet. I know we had people that went there for a while. I remember when Dan Hill was going to Dallas Seminary, one of the people that had gone to that other place ended up there. And so he met this girl, not he, Dan, this guy. And so they were dating for a while. And then he said something about getting married. And she says, well, we can't have sex. And so why? Because, well, that's just a necessary evil to have children. And I don't plan on having children, so we're not going to have any sex. And he went along with it for about a month. So I said to Dan, how long did marriage last? And he said, about 6 weeks. He took one look at her one night and approached her, and she said, I told you no sex. And they had agreed that this marriage was going to work without sex. You say, can a marriage work without sex? Yeah, probably around when you're 94, 95. People who get married over 95 spend their honeymoon just getting out of the car. I was watching a program this afternoon, and they were going, I didn't have time to watch all of it, but they were going to interview the fellow who's 86, married to a woman 26, and he just fathered, within the last 2 years, 2 children. So they were going to explain how he did it. And so I was going to say, well, you know, there's not too much mechanical things involved there. I mean, duh, you know. What was his name, by the way? Klugman was his partner in the Odd Couple. Tony Randall, that's it. Yeah, married a woman 40, 50, 60 years his younger. Can you imagine? How old is your husband? Well, he's 60 years older than I am. Six? No, 60. And you have 2 children. Wow. I understand Charlie Chaplin had children close to 90 or in his 90s. That just exhausts me to think about it. See, the wonderful thing about having grandchildren, you can always tell your children to take them home. You've had enough of it. You know, like John tonight, he called and he says, said to my wife, you want to take care of Krisha tonight? And she said, no. Simple enough. That's the prerogative of being a grandparent. Couldn't do that with your own children. Wake up one morning and say, I don't think I'm going to do anything for you today. I just don't feel like it. You're old enough now. Jump out of your crib and change your diaper. So point 10 then, the guarantee the fulfillment of the new covenant is based on the cross. And that's outlined very clearly in Hebrews 9, verses 14 and 15. How much more, there again you have the much mores. You want to make a study of 2 words in Scripture, study the much mores. Absolutely phenomenal. All right. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God? Notice the parallelism. The blood of Christ without blemish is exactly what was required under the Mosaic law for sacrifices. A lamb without spot, without blemish. You couldn't go out to your pasture and find a lamb that was ready to go down on one leg. Or you looked at it and the thing was shaking, or it was its hind legs were stiff, and so on, or its front ones. I was a shepherd for a while. Matter of fact, I had somewhat an anticipation because I had about 6,000 head, and I thought the Lord was actually preparing me for a large church. In any event, I didn't know anything about these critters. I learned fast. And nevertheless, we who were involved in that, some of the people that were involved in bulls and so on, they would kind of wait until we'd back up the trucks, or the trucks would come in, and then we'd put them on. And invariably, three or four would always get crushed because they just start running up the ramps. And we'd wait for that. And boy, I'll tell you, those legs went up and the throat was slit, and we had a lamb that night. And the first one there got it, you see. So I waited at the door. That has nothing to do with my ministry, I might add. I just wanted to settle your mind that I don't take care of people like that now. I should add, it's not that I haven't wanted to in the past with some, but it's a bit different with dealing with lambs. But watch, listen again. How much more will the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God? See? Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. In order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, Mosaic law, those Jews who had been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. See, this one act of the blood of Christ, the spiritual sacrifice of Christ, encompasses every single Jew and Gentile in Old Testament times. Had he not gone to the cross, there would have been no salvation. So that's why it mentions the phrase in the book of Romans, for the sins of the past. I say that because I've had people say to me, well, you see, that says the sins of the past because that's the only sins that are taken care of by the sacrifice of Christ. If you sin in the future, you could lose your salvation. Having heard that, you see, that's why I'm so peculiar now, to make sure that people understand that when Christ went to the cross, he died for past, present, and future sins. All sins. Okay. Dead works are anything you add to the filling of the Spirit for spirituality, which is an absolute. Dead works is anything you add to salvation on the basis of grace through faith. Both, of course, are absolutes. You're either absolutely saved or you're not. You're either absolutely filled with the Spirit or you're not. And you see, in most churches today, it's very popular to make both relative. And so they'll ask silly questions like, how saved are they? I've heard pastors say, and you know, Mrs. So-and-so, she's really saved. What's the difference than just being saved? Is there some higher quality of really being saved? And they always have to kind of, that kind of thing, you know. They're really saved. How about just being plain old real saved? How about just old saved? I just suck. Or he's really spiritual. No, he's either spiritual or carnal. Had nothing to do with his spiritual growth. It has to do with his status, like right now. We have, I assume, that most of you are in spiritual status quo. Some of you may not be, so you're carnal. And I don't care if you've been saved for 100 years. Spiritual growth no way determines spirituality. However, spiritual growth is based on spirituality. But don't say because a person has been saved for a long period of time, that automatically makes them spiritual to that equal degree. No. The proportion has nothing whatever to do with itself. But in the relative realm, in most churches, the degree to which you are and how long you've been saved is directly proportionate to your spirituality. They've missed the whole boat. And I filled that out on one of the questionnaires, and I got some flack for it. Well, what'd your pastor mean by that? And so he explained it to him. He said that he believes that spirituality is an absolute. Where did he get that from? How about the scripture? It's like that one theological professor that doesn't like things that come out of Baraka simply because Bob uses the word faith rest. Where did he get that from? The fourth chapter of Hebrews, where they rested by faith. See, combine the two together. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that one out, and you end up with faith rest. And he's offended by it. I don't like that term. So when I met him, every other word was faith rest, faith rest, faith rest, faith. No, it wasn't, but I wish I could have fit it in there somehow. You know, on the way down here tonight, I had to faith rest because somebody cut me off, and then as I got out of my car, I had to faith rest again. And then when I saw that you were teaching, I had to faith rest all over again. It was during the pastor's conference. You remember? One of the speakers. I won't mention him. He's still in town. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 14, you'll notice, by the way, we've already covered chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 10, and we're going to go into chapter 12. So the remainder of our study in the book of Hebrews is being covered right now with these principles that you're getting. And I'm hoping by the time we get to that, I won't have to go into strict exegesis to show you what it's all saying. All we're going to do is, in some cases, just review it. Remember that? Yeah. You remember this? Uh-huh. And you remember this one? Yeah. We'll spend some time in chapter 11 because there are a lot of things said there by faith, because they rested by faith. They used the faith rest technique as they had it in the Old Testament. Point 11, Hebrews 10, 5 through 14, is a description of our Lord's sacrifice for our sins. This sacrifice, obviously, is during the first Advent and is related to the quote from Jeremiah 31. Remember, Jeremiah 31 was one of the first times that the Abrahamic covenant is restated, but it is stated more in the area of the new covenant as opposed to the entirety of the Abrahamic covenant. Remember, the Abrahamic covenant encompasses three subcategories. Remember what they were? The land promises under the Palestinian covenant, right? The seed or king promises under the Davidic covenant, and then salvation under the new covenant. That's what we're covering currently. Point 12, Mount Zion represents the new covenant to Israel. And that is why we have the phrase, to the assembly of the firstborn, that's true Israel, whose names are written in heaven, who have come to God, to the judge of all men, the spirit of righteous men, made perfect through, that's justification by faith in Christ, you have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, which speaks better of Abel. You see, the ground is actually speaking in Abel's case, and so Cain's punishment, you remember, was banishment, because up to that point there had been no institution of capital crimes. That does not occur till later. And at that point, of course, you spill man's blood in murder, then man has a right to spill yours. It's not revenge. It's removing the mad dog from society. And I get a kick out of people who say that, you know, I don't know why we have that cruel and unusual punishment. It's not a deterrent to crime. They miss something somewhere. It's not a deterrent to crime. If nothing else, they'll never do it again. Their ghosts are not going to rape anybody. Their ghosts are not going to murder anybody. That is a deterrent to crime. And in the Old West, you remember, if you've done any reading regarding it, they used to hang people for capital crimes, and then they would put their body hung in the entranceway of the city. And they'd have a sign underneath. This guy was hung because of murder, and so on and so forth, or hanged. And if you don't want likewise, then check your gun with the sheriff, or leave. Deterrent? I think so. Other people say, well, a weapon in your home is not a deterrent. Oh, really? So I'll throw gumballs at them. How's that? Ah, I'm glad you said that. The same Dan, when he was going to seminary at Dallas, met another couple. And so they were talking one night about what they would do in the event that someone broke into their house and began to accost their wife. And so the one couple was asked, what would you do? And so the husband said, well, I just fall to my knees and I would pray for you. And she said, you'd what? You say, how long did that marriage last? I don't think before the night was over. What good's that going to do, folks? That's where prayer doesn't work. There was a song in World War II that said, praise the Lord. That's the second part. And pass the ammunition, that's right. The blood of Abel in Genesis 4:10 cries out from the ground. That's the vengeance for murder. Of course, banishment at that time was later changed, and now it is a capital crime to take a person's life. Remember, too, by the way, we're talking about murder. In the Mosaic Law, it does not say thou shalt not kill. It says thou shalt not murder. If you know Hebrew, you'll know the difference. Killing was authorized. As a matter of fact, why would God say, don't kill anyone, and then turn around and tell some of the prophets, as well as Israel, to kill someone? Wouldn't that be in violation of his own essence? And, of course, he did too. He took people's lives. No, it's murder. Thou shalt not murder. And murder generally is defined as being premeditated, even though under Arizona law we've got about 17 different categories. Four. Murder one, murder two, manslaughter one, manslaughter two, vehicular manslaughter, this manslaughter. And the way most people drive, especially a couple of West Side, they don't drive their car, they aim it. You know, you have a clue when you have a sight for a hood ornament. And then you have this long telescope coming back so you can actually look through it. I mean, my wife and I kid about it all the time. We see people crossing the street, and so she'll say, go ahead, thump them, you know. And so they'll kind of run a little fast. Maybe they heard it or something. And she says, oh, shucks, we can't get them. But I don't know, people on the West Side, I think they really aim their cars. They drive like Jehu. Why Jehu? It says of Jehu in the scripture that he drove his chariot furiously. I've named a couple of you Jehus, I might add. Now, remember, the parking lot speed is 3 to 4 miles an hour. Some of you come in at Mach 1. You hit that speed bump, you say, what speed bump? That's my point. You fly right over it. You know you're in trouble when your tires hit the ground and squeal after you've hit the speed bump. You're going too fast. And you see, we've got little kids that you can't see. And I don't want to have any parent come in here and ask for a blotter. You didn't get that, but that's okay. Point C, in the same sense, the blood of Christ cries out from the ground for a better doctrine. The better doctrine, obviously, is based on the better covenant. Therefore, 13, in Hebrews 13:20, the blood of the everlasting covenant is related to Israel. 14, and this is all review, we've studied this already, but I'm trying to bring you all up to date. Remember what our Lord said at the Eucharist, at the Last Supper. He says, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant of my blood. It's amazing, by the way, that he added that particular phrase, because at that time it had relevance only to Israel, and yet it's the only institution that we still have in the church age, and that is the Lord's Supper. Subpoint A, this indicated that Jesus Christ was fulfilling the Levitical offerings, and all of the animal blood that was shed under the Levitical sacrifice was simply a portrayal of Christ our Savior, so the Jews could believe in him then and obviously have the basis for their belief in the tribulation as well as the millennium. B, the Eucharist or Lord's Supper is the only ritual that belongs to the church, and obviously it doesn't belong to Israel. Now, there are questions as to, we will not partake of this again until we sit down together in the kingdom. And apparently there's going to be a huge Lord's Supper for all of the saints of the church. I think that's exciting. And there will not be a memorial. See, right now it's still a memorial. I used to believe that somehow Israel fit into that, but I've since changed my views, only because of the fact that I got confused with Israel and the church in times past. It's easy to do. That's why I'm being so pointed with regard to your understanding it now. It's very easy to take a passage that's relative to Israel and try to interpret it into the church age and likewise. Church age truth into Israel. Don't fit. They just don't fit. So the church is not under the Mosaic law. Furthermore, while the new covenant was known to Israel and recorded in the Old Testament, the mystery doctrine of the church age was unknown to Israel and is now revealed to the church. We cover that in detail Sunday morning, Sunday evening. That's why it's important that a lot of these relate to each other. The doctrine of dispensations, as far as I'm concerned, and it's not because I'm concerned, it's just simply as far as I'm concerned, is the only way to interpret Scripture. There's no other legitimate means by which you can understand the totality of God's Word. You always end up with missing pieces or with kind of strings dangling out into space and you don't know where to tie them in. Now, under covenant theology, they did a very simple thing. Wherever the strings were without end and couldn't link in, they simply clipped them off. And that's nice. Now, I don't see how this verse fits with that. Well, we'll just cut out the verse. And you do that by allegorizing it. You say, now that's not what it really means. Oh, it's just an allegory. Oh. However, in every dispensation of human history, salvation has always been the same. And that's why New Covenant is mentioned to demonstrate that very fact. It was the very fact of their salvation in the Old Testament, obviously in the tribulation, as well as in the millennium. It encompasses every person. You cannot be a member of the royal family of God in the church age until you believe in Christ. No Jew can be the recipient of the new covenant without believing in Christ. Same thing. Now, Old Testament salvation was based on shadows. But no one was saved by shadows. And that's why we're going to read in the book of Hebrews, by the blood of bulls and goats, no one could be justified. But by the once and for all sacrifice of Christ on the cross. See, it's all encompassing. So it goes back and, in effect, retroactively takes all of those that were looking for the Messiah to come and offers them salvation in Christ. And since they believed in him, in what they understood of him in the Old Testament, that is applied to their salvation. As in the case of Abraham. Abraham believed in God and it was counted to him for righteousness. He had imputed righteousness at the moment that he believed. Now, he believed that God was going to send a seed, a part of his loins, a part of his lineage, and eventually that happened. It's amazing to me that the Jews didn't know more about that. A few of them obviously did. But a lot of them didn't. They were totally ignorant. Some were ignorant of his birthplace. It's outlined very clearly. Bethlehem. Okay? In the region of Judah. Talks all kinds of this, all kinds of prophecies. Missed it completely. Some did, some didn't. I find it quite interesting that the religious leaders missed it and the shepherds got it. The high and mighty educated missed it completely. And what they would consider the lowlifes, even amongst the priestly class, you had two definite classes of priests. You had the professional class, and then you had the shepherd priests. And what better priest he used to announce eventually the coming of Messiah by prophesying and eventually bringing forth a child named John. And that was Zechariah. He was a shepherd priest. And under the shepherd priesthood, he could go his entire lifetime without ever serving in the temple. So the lot fell on him. What a privilege. And there he's standing offering prayers for the people in front of the altar of sacrifice, or rather in front of the altar of incense. And the angel of the Lord comes to him and says, you know, I know you're an old man. You don't think you can have children, but you're going to have a child, and you'll name him John. He says, how can these things be? And the angel never repeated it. And say, what did I say? So the angel said, well, because you don't believe, you're not going to speak for the entire duration of your wife's pregnancy. He came out, and he was supposed to give the benediction. They had to wait 9 months. Then after the child was born, they started offering all kinds of different names. No, 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 he said. His name will be called John. Hey, he'd been through that once. Of course, he was 6 months older than the Lord Jesus, because Mary, you remember, came to visit. She was her cousin. And she got so excited, through reflex motility, the child actually leaped in her womb. You say, was the child excited? No. She was excited. You ever notice, ladies, when you were pregnant, when you were excited, the child did a lot of kicking. When you were calm, the child was calm. When you were upset, a lot of kicking. It didn't know the difference. It was responding to you. Get a kick out of these who, well, they heard the baby cry in the womb. Yeah, sure. The worst you could get was a gurgle. What do you mean cry? They're even trying to say now that some of the reasons why people are like they are is they were mistreated in the womb. Emotionally. Oh, please. If anybody was, they were. Point F, you can't be a member of the royal family unless you believe. You can't be a member of the new covenant and the results of the new covenant until you believe. So in order for the people to understand, his audience, being strictly Jewish, he initiated the Lord's Supper. And he mentions the new covenant so that it would be clear that salvation is always the same and is always revealed. While the new covenant was known to Israel and recorded in the Old Testament, the mystery doctrine was not. And again, we took that up in great detail from Ephesians 1, where it's mentioned initially, and then in Ephesians 3, where Paul reflects what he said in verse 1. Remember, as I wrote to you in a few words, how that by revelation God made known unto me the mystery which was hidden in God from the foundations of the world, now revealed. And no generation in the past had a clue as to this church age or the mystery. It's no longer a mystery to us, although unfortunately it is to most believers. You know, what a shock when they get they stand before the Lord and they find out there was much more than the dog and pony shows and all the rest that they're putting up with now. And listening to the gospel twice a week. And of course, this is summer, so most churches shut down the evening services. And we're talking about churches that have 5,000 and 6,000 members. Salvation through the blood of the new covenant is the same as salvation in the blood of the old covenant. Why? Because it speaks of the same person. Under the Mosaic law, the Jews remember salvation through the blood of the animal sacrifice. And again, I remind you that most of them couldn't read, and so they had to have something portrayed. And there's nothing more revealing and nothing more alarming than to bring a lamb without spot, without blemish, and then have it slaughtered. And just prior to that, the priest will put his hand upon it, transferring your sin upon that lamb. What a phenomenal exercise of substitution. Now, was it the lamb that initially died for the sins of the individual? No, it was a picture. But he understood it. He saw it. And it communicated to him that the animal was innocent. It had done nothing to deserve what happened to it. He was the one that deserved what happened to the lamb. So here our Lord comes along, and that's why he's called the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. How does he do it? He's our substitute. We deserve to go there. So every time we look at the cross, it's a reminder to us as to who really belonged on the cross. You did. So did you. All right. So again, they prophetically look to the cross. We historically look to the cross. They saw it as something that was yet to happen. Oh, they didn't understand all the details. And had they, by the way, they'd have quit animal sacrificing. If one Jew would have had a breakthrough and say, you know, I have a suspicion that all this is going to lead to a sacrifice of a man, a perfect man, a sinless man, and I want to believe in him. Well, that would have ended it right there. None of them did, by the way. Why? Because they didn't have any revelation with that regard. What did they have? They had animal sacrifices. And had they known their Old Testaments well enough, when our Lord did go to the cross, and so many prophecies were fulfilled, even by word. Psalm 22, read it. That's the cross. You know, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far away from me? That's Psalm 22. They pierced my hands and my feet. That's crucifixion, not figuratively, that's literally. And yet that was centuries before crucifixion was ever practiced. How did David know that? Prophetically, he spoke in the Spirit. They cast lots for my garments. Then the second advent, read 14 of Zechariah. Phenomenal. Jesus said, I'm coming back. My feet will rest upon the Mount of Olives just as I'm leaving. Zechariah says he'll return on the Mount of Olives. And this was 400 years before the advent of Christ. Interesting. So they look forward, we look back. They look prophetically, we look historically. All right, tomorrow night we'll continue with this, and we'll get into some principles regarding this concept. Let's pray. You're dismissed. We'll see you tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the time together, again, reminding us of thy faithfulness and that salvation has always been the same. We're grateful that we have that so great salvation on which we can rely. Dismiss us now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.